Today, someone read one of our book giveaways by Andy Stanley and brought it back, so that's fair game if anyone wants it. I have another one here that I wanted to share with you guys. I had three of them, but they already got snatched up before I made it up here. But this is a book called Who Do You Think You Are? Finding Your Identity in Christ. And it's really a walkthrough in the book of Ephesians. It's a really, really good book, and this one's free here too, and it's very much in line with what we're going to be talking about today in Romans chapter 12, so I want to make that available to you guys. And if there's ever a book laying up here, like if you get one of these free books that we're always giving away and you're done with it, just set it up here or on the info table there in the back. If you see one, that's fair game. This is like stealing with no conscience issues, you know what I'm saying? So just help yourselves. But we're in Romans chapter 12 this morning. And we are in verse 10. So, all that being said, Paul now in Romans chapter 12 is in a section dealing, he's moved on from doctrine and he's moved into duty. He's moved on from the doctrine, the basics, the truth. I saw you guys snicker when I said that word. Knock it off. He's moved on from the truths of Scripture that this is what Christianity is. This is the gospel of grace. This is what our faith is based on. And now he's moving into a section of Scripture on the duty, stop it, of a Christian and how we are to move forward and how we're to respond and act in light of the truths that he's given us. Now, this is significant. We need to understand this because early in the book of Romans, in this whole section on doctrine, which is really chapters 1 through 8 and actually 9, 10, and 11 as well, but not quite as much, in those sections, Paul deals heavily with, well, really, the theme of the whole book of Romans is justification by faith. You're saved only by faith in Jesus. Nothing you do. I don't care what movies you watch or don't watch. I don't care what you drink or don't drink. I don't care. None of those things matter. It is the faith that you have in Christ and his redemptive work on the cross that saves you and nothing else. Paul makes that really clear. Works, whatever you do, no matter how good you are, no matter how well behaved, how moral you might be, works without that faith are dead. Useless, worthless, they'll get you nowhere. But now having finished on doctrine, now he's going into Christian behavior, and now he's flipping that. And so now he's saying, but faith without works is dead. The two go hand in hand. Faith precedes works, no question about it, but a genuine saving faith in Jesus Christ will come with a change in behavior because your nature is being changed. Your interests, your desires, your heart has been renewed and changed. And God is taking you from who you were and he's turning you into the image, the glory of Jesus Christ. And so you're going to change. And so works on the backside of salvation, if you will, really important to the Christian faith. And so this is what Paul is talking about. Now last week we were in verse 9. And we looked at Romans 12, 9, let love be genuine, meaning without hypocrisy. The word there, it's the Greek word that we get hypocrisy from, but it refers to a stage actor. It means without masks. Because you know that they would wear the masks, smiles, frowns, tragedy, that kind of stuff. And so the idea is take the masks off, get down off the stage, and let your love be real, not fake, not a put on, not some sort of thing that's forced that you put on like a mask, but what's going on in your heart isn't genuine. He's like, forget about that. God is interested in our whole and he wants our love for one another to be genuine. And he goes on to describe that by saying, abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. That a genuine faith hates sin in those it loves because it understands the damage that sin brings. It understands the pain that it sets that person up for. And we talked a lot about the fact that the love that the world claims we need is the love that accepts everyone, regardless of who they are, and overlooks our faults. And that's just not biblical love. Biblical love says, I have a part to play in your sanctification, in this process where God is changing you and growing you just as much as you have a part to play in mine. And that when we see sin in someone else, to ignore that, knowing the pain that it's going to cause, knowing the damage that it's going to cause, that is not genuine love. But We also talked about the fact that Jesus then goes on and teaches, before you remove a speck from your brother's eye, you can't do that when you have a log in your own. And he says, you hypocrite. Same word. So we're not to go to one another like, I'm going to fix everybody's sin, like we're the morality police. We start gospel-centered love, friendship, and community always starts inwardly realizing that we have things that the Lord's working on in our own hearts. And that's so important, because when you're aware of that, that will make you humble when you deal with sin in others. And as Paul goes on to say in Galatians, that when we see a brother overtaken in a sin, we're to go to them in humility, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So to do it otherwise is hypocritical. Because it's easy to hate sin that we see in others. It's really easy to go, I hate the pride that I see in that person. But it's really interesting that usually the part of you that hates that kind of sin in someone else, especially in areas of pride, is usually based on your own pride and your own sin. And that's why I'm saying, don't be a hypocrite about this. There's community and there's accountability and there's working together all through love because of the grace of Jesus Christ. And so now in light of that, he moves on to tell us a little bit more about love. And in verse 10, he says, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Now, let's do a little bit of work here. Let's figure out what some of these words mean, because Paul's going to change direction here in terms of the love he's talking about, and it's really significant to our understanding of what he's saying here, okay? There are four different words that can be used for love that the Greek writers, of the New Testament writers who were writing in Greek, had the opportunity to pull from. We have the word love. They had four different words that describe four different types of love to choose from. And the writers of the Bible, as we say a lot, were really good writers. The things that they did under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit were intentional and purposeful, not accidental. And so there's four different words for love. Now, the first word that they could have chosen in any of these instances is the word eros. It's the word that we get the word erotic from. It's a passionate, sensual, whatever you want to call it, love. I think if you don't know what that word means, talk to mom and dad later. But that's the kind of love there. Now, interesting to note about that kind of love. Listen, that's a good love to have in a healthy marriage, but it's the only love out of all the other ones on the list that is self-focused. That type of love, eros, what it speaks of is that there is a passion, there's a burning, there's an appetite in that person that needs to be fulfilled. So someone acting in that sort of love, eros, it's self-focused. Now, within the confines of marriage, that's okay, but it's not the basis for the relationship. In fact, nowhere in the New Testament is that word used to describe love. All the other three come up, but nowhere in the New Testament is the word eros, which is a self-satisfying, it's a selfish, if I can say it that way, love. It's never used. Now, the next word is the word agape. Agape love is the word that's used in verse 9 when it says, let love be genuine. That's the word agape. And agape is most commonly used to speak of an unconditional love, and specifically the love that God has towards us. So, for example, in Romans 5:8, when it says, but God has demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Love, agape. It's an unconditional love that God has shown us regardless of what we were doing. In fact, you would honestly say, in spite of the fact that we don't deserve that love, this is the kind of love that God has shown. Agape, probably the most common of uses. And so that's the word Paul uses in verse 9. Let your love be genuine. Let it be a giving, sacrificial, regardless of what comes back, unconditional love, just like the love that God the Father has shown us. But when he comes to verse 10, he changes. And he doesn't use that word again. He uses the other two words in verse 10. As a matter of fact, he says, we are to love one another with brotherly affection. Now, the word affection there, or brotherly affection, that's love. That's one of the other words. Your translation may say brotherly love, depending on which Bible version you have. That is the word philia. Can you think of a city that we get the name Philia, that we use the name Philia in? It's Philadelphia, right? City of what? A little louder, please. I couldn't hear you. Thank you very much. Philadelphia, it's brotherly love. Now, this is speaking about a family type love. It's not an intimate, passionate love like Eros. It's not a husband and wife kind of love, but it is a, we're brothers and sisters together. It is a brotherly, family type love. Now, then there's the other word which is used at the beginning. Again, verse 10, love one another with a brotherly love. That's philia. But the first word, love one another, is an even stronger family word. It's the word storge. If you're taking notes, it's S-T-O-R-G-E, storge. And storge means mutual love, especially that of a parent for a child. It also, maybe your translation would say kindly affectioned. The word kindly in there, that's from where we get the word kin, you southern folk. My kin, my family, that's what it's talking about, a family bond. So the two words, he's talking about unconditional love and this love like God shows us in verse 9. But then when he comes into verse 10, both words he uses speak to a brotherly, family-centered kind of love. And one of them in particular, a very strong, closest of family ties like a father does for a son or a mother does for a child, that is this family love. And so he's saying, if I can use, I'm going to use a summary, if you will, that Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the famous, greatest preachers that ever lived, I absolutely read anything I can find by him. He says this in regards to this, kind of his summary of this verse. He says, in respect to the love of our Christian brothers and sisters, be marked by a devotion that is characteristic of a loving, close-knit, and mutually supportive family. Let me read that again. In respect to the love of our Christian brothers and sisters, be marked by a devotion that is characteristic of a loving, close-knit, and mutually supportive family. Now, what Paul is saying here, and remember, who's he writing to? He's writing to the church. This isn't a book he wrote and put in bookstores where anyone could come pay 10 bucks and get it. This was a letter sent to a specific church with a specific group of people in Rome, Christians, believers. And he writes to them and says, you guys are to love each other in the same way that the closest, most intimate family relationships have. You need to love each other like you are family because you are family. Now, let me share something here with you. This is not, sometimes we get words in the kind of modern Christian construct and they become so churched, if you will, so familiar in the church background that they tend to sort of lose their meaning. I remember growing up, my grandmother's church, when I was growing up, it was a full-on like Pentecostal, uber charismatic church that scared me to death whenever I went there. It was like, I mean, people would run laps around the sanctuary, and like if you didn't have a tambourine, they gave you one when you came in, that kind of a thing. Like they had a lot of fire insurance in that place because it could go down at any moment kind of place, right? And they took these passages about the fact that we as Christians are to treat each other as brothers and sisters, and so they would do that. And so we'd refer to each other as brother. Brothers, Brother Jim, Brother John, good to see you. Well, good to see you too, Brother James, Sister Martha, all that kind of stuff. And I mean, your heart can be good in that. I shouldn't pass judgment on that, but that's just corny to me. I mean, just like, to me, that would be against verse 9, let love be genuine. Because when I think of my two daughters, they don't walk around the house. Sister Hannah, let's play Mario Kart. Oh, Sister Allie, I was just hoping you would do that. You know, it seems like a put-on. It doesn't seem natural. It seems like a mask that you're putting on and calling one another brother, sister. This is what we got to understand. This isn't a mask. This isn't something that we go to church and we just like, now I'm with my brothers and sisters, but then, listen, you are, I'm speaking to the church now. Saved people in this room. I don't care what your home church is. Saved people in this room. We're family. Not like family. Not family-ish, family. Whether you realize this or not, from the perspective of God, I assure you, you're family. Let me show you what God's word says. First of all, in John chapter 1, John says this, verses 12 through 13. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. John says right in the early account of his gospel that those who believe, and it's the whole purpose of the book of John. You go to the end of the book of John and he says these things are written so that you would believe. And in the beginning of the book of John, he says, if you believe, to those who believe because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, you have become sons and daughters of God. Not like, not quasi, not pretend or symbolic. Sons of God. Ephesians 1:5 says this. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. And you might go, oh, well, but see, it's like adoption. It's a little bit different. Look, man, I've been through the adoption process. And we had to go through different training classes. Usually you have to take different classes about this stuff. And frankly, we just know people that have been through adoption and all of that. And one of the things you'll discover and one of the things they'll tell you in all those classes is that when you adopt someone, especially as was our case in our attempt, and I'll get to more about that later, in our attempt to adopt a young girl from Africa, when they come back, you don't refer to them as, like, these are my real kids and then this is my adopted kid. Like, you just don't do that. What do you say, right? These are my kids. And when you've adopted a child, that child now has the same legal rights as any other child in your family. They're joint heirs. That sounds familiar. They're genuine children, not pretend, not quasi. They're your child. And then Ephesians 2, verses 18 through 19. And this one's important. For through him, speaking of Jesus, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and you are members of the household of God. And this is true in every sense of the word. In Romans 8, 16 through 17, Paul writes, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Now listen, who's Paul talking to here? He's writing to the church in Rome that had been characterized historically by division after division after division. It was started by Jews, then Gentiles began to raise in number in the church, and so a split, because they started fighting over things, it got so severe that the Roman emperor kicked all the Jewish people out of the city of Rome. And so then the church grew under just Gentile numbers. Over time, the Jews were allowed to come back in. And so now the Jews are coming back into the church in Rome. And then you just read through the Romans. I mean, you see there were issues. Paul's writing to them about issues where they are dividing. They're not getting along one with another. That's why he says in Romans chapter 11 to the Gentiles, he's like, don't be haughty. Don't look down with pride on the Israeli people. You have been grafted in. And the very roots of your faith are based with these guys. Don't look at them with pride. But he also writes throughout the book of Romans to the Jewish people and to those of that persuasion saying, look, it's not adherence to Jewish law or customs that makes you saved. That doesn't commend you to God. You can see when you read through the book of Romans, Paul's addressing real issues. And he says to him, your love needs to be genuine, not hypocritical, genuine. And you need to love each other because you're family. Not just sort of family, not just we go to the same church, not even church family, family. This isn't just Christian speak, it's absolute reality. And listen, first of all, we really got to get this because this has great implications, first of all, on how you relate to God, does it not? I mean, first of all, this idea of the unconditional love of a father, and nothing has taught me about God's love for me like having a child myself. And like the things I want to see my child do well, how my heart is for my child. I delight in my child. All of these things, man, the way that how I hurt for my child when my child does wrong, I'm not just looking for opportunity to spank or punish or ground my kids. I don't relish that. I hate it. But I have desires for them to do good long term. I mean, there's so many things about the love of God that I have learned through my own children, and it's the example and analogy that God gives to us over and over and over again. It says the father looks at us as a father who pities his child. And I think about how that even has implications in our prayer life, right? Because, I mean, when you come to your father, like your earthly father, how do you talk to him? If you wanted an ice cream cone or if you wanted whatever, you just go to them, right? You just go and talk. Even in the house, man, I want my kids to run and jump and be in my lap and all of that stuff. And reverence, yes. Yes, reverence. But why when we pray to God do you all turn into Shakespearean actors? You wouldn't do that with your earthly dad. I would hope not. That's just weird. Oh, Father. When I think of thy wisdom and thy might, it's like a mountain as the sun rises in the morning, provides me hope and stability. To know that I'm cared for, your love has been like a giant shade tree that is cast down upon us, pleasantness, coolness, and provision. And so I ask, I beseech thee, might I have a cone of ice cream? You're getting spanked, kid. What's wrong with you? You know what I mean? Like, that's just, you wouldn't do that, right? Why do you do that with God? I think part of this is the issue that we've grown up with King James Bible. Love it. We've grown up with King James Bible. Maybe you've read the Puritan prayers. Awesome. Love them. But somewhere we took this verbal construct, the way people, but remember, that was normal talk to them. How did Jesus pray? He said, he taught us, when you pray, pray what? Abba. That's Papa. Daddy. And some of you are scared to death to pray that because you're afraid that's irreverent to God. Even though Jesus himself said, hey, do this. God delights in you because you're his child. He delights in you. He wants you to talk to him. He's not waiting for you to put on a show. He wants your love towards him to be without masks. Genuine. Papa, you will never be smacked down by God for approaching your heavenly Father like that. That has great implications for the way we approach God. I even think for myself with regards to the adoption that we attempted. 2 years ago, we went through the whole process. We went all the way to the court date. We were in Uganda with Ellen, 16-year-old, beautiful girl that we just fell in love with. Went through the whole process, spent all the money, did all the paperwork, all that stuff, and the wrong guy wrote our probation report. It's like child services officers here, that kind of a thing. And because we didn't bribe that person, 5 minutes before our case began and went before the judge, he turned in a report that said, literally, the last sentence of the report said, when one looks at the Hensleys, we must assume that the only reason they want Ellen to be in their home is to make her a common house slave. And when that, it was done. It was done. And so the adoption was shut. Judge wouldn't hear any appeals. Nowhere else you can go with that. Done. It was heartbreaking. But I'd say that just to let you know how it went, because if you're like, I haven't seen no African kid with you, Jeff, did you get tired of him and ditch him? Like, no, that's not what happened. And I know a lot of you don't know that story. But leading up to that, my wife and I found great joy in talking about all the things we wanted to do for Ellen when she got here. All those firsts. First time going to the ocean. First time going to Disneyland, first time coming to church and her wondering why nobody dances. Just all those things that we would get to just bless her with. And she's done without so much. She's even been through the sex trade in Uganda, all of these things. And we had all these desires, and we delighted in plans of blessing her. That's how God feels about you. You got to know that. He delights in you. As if the very mention of your name or the look upon your face puts a skip of joy in his heart. That is how God looks at our relationship. That's not irreverent. It's loving and it's genuine and it's worth a hearty amen. Now, there are also things that this has implication based on how we treat one another. Again, the summary that Martin Lloyd-Jones said, in respect to the love of our Christian brothers and sisters, we are to be marked by a devotion that is characteristic of a loving, close-knit, and mutually supportive family. So this is where we live now. And you guys know this, but this is where we live now. And the society that we live in right now, and sociologists and people that study all this stuff, Christian or not, they'll all tell you this, okay? There's studies, you can go look. We are more connected as a people than we have ever been in the history of the world, with the possible exception of Adam and Eve, but come on, there are only two. All right? We are more connected than we have ever been in the history of the world, but we're also more alone than we have ever been in the history of the world. Because we have hundreds, thousands of friends, thanks to things like social media, that are masks in a lot of cases. We live in a time where you can have hundreds of people through Facebook, Twitter, those things who are your friends, but if you saw them even in public, you might not even go talk to them. People that you haven't talked to in years, you don't really know them at all, just sort of a distance thing, and in person, you would never go to that person and speak to them, or they might never come talk to you, and yet somehow, on Facebook, they'll tell you whatever they feel like telling you, man. If you share something, they got an opinion, and it's on there. And if you disagree, with just a little click of the mouse, you're not friends anymore. You don't have to hear from each other. You don't have to see from each other. There's no face-to-face working things out. There's none of that. Side note, can I just say, if our friendships and our love is to be genuine, if you wouldn't go and share sort of your opinion with someone face-to-face and have that face-to-face relational conversation with them, don't write it on Facebook. Just don't do that. I mean, either you have genuine relationship and friends or not, but this, the whole concept of friends that we have today needs to just be completely reworked, because it's completely different than it's ever been in the history of the world. And the relationships are shallow. People break up, if you will. They end friendships over the smallest and stupidest of things because the relationships were never there, never had any roots, were never actually genuine to begin with. And so you can end friends and then sometime later, well, it's no big deal. Send another friend request. We're friends again. It's just this weird back and forth. But that characterizes a lot of our genuine relationships in person. I mean, some of our personal relationships are even like that. Some of our personal relationships, for example, are based or cemented only on common interests. And so that's where you get things like fishing buddies or golf buddies or whatever buddies you have. You know what I mean? They're built around a specific thing, and that's good. That's fine. But those kind of relationships, more often than not, once that common interest is gone, if you stop fishing, if it's not fishing season or whatever, the relationship's not continuing. You're not hanging out. You're not pouring into one another. You're not loving one another. It's sort of like a loose association around a particular interest. And so when that interest is gone, the relationship tends to dissolve. Look, we see this in marriages. When you have child-centered marriages, and you have husbands and wives that don't spend time with one another, they're not investing in one another, and as years go by, they're growing apart in ways they don't even realize, but they've always had the kids to hold them together. But then when the kids grow up and hopefully move away, all of a sudden there's nothing left. And you're like, don't even know each other. And so divorce happens, affairs happen, trauma, difficulty, or just miserableness for years and years and years. Even in our real friends, like our close friends, even those tend to be temporary over the grand scheme of things. It's rare that you have the kind of friendships that last for a long, 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 long time. My wife has one, Winston Jung. He works in our sound booth even today. His daughter and my wife have been friends since they were just tiny and have lived at times with thousands of miles separating them and have always remained close. But that is so rare. Like, even my best friend growing up, best man in my wedding, closest friend I ever had in my whole life, I haven't talked to him in years. If I called him, he'd be here, and vice versa. But we don't know each other in the same way anymore. See, there's a reason that God says your family. And there's a reason we need to understand this. Because as great as friendships are and as important as friendships are, family runs deeper. And there's ways where a family relationship are vastly superior to even the closest of friends' relationships, if you have them, and certainly in the grand scheme of things. For example, as family, we're more tolerant of things in our family than we are in our friends. You guys, everybody has the quirky, weird uncle or aunt, right? If you don't know who that is, guess what?
You.
That's you. Everybody has the family member that's just the quirky, like when you brought your girlfriend over to the family, you were like, all right, before we start, before we even get there, I need to warn you about Uncle Bill. If music starts, just don't get too close. He's going to want to dance. He's going to, you know what I mean? Those kind of things. Like, there's always someone in our family like that. We all have that kind of stuff, but they're family. And so you put up with that stuff. In the real world, like outside of family, you wouldn't even be friends with some of those people. But because they're family, you have a relationship there that's different, don't you? You can love people in family that you wouldn't even like in real life. You might not even like them in your family, but you love them, and that's different. Also, family tends to defend each other more instinctively than friendships do. Family members tend to, doesn't really matter what you throw at them, doesn't really matter what's coming out. Family tends to, and again, I'm talking about quasi-healthy family. I understand that you may have come from a disastrous family. So in that case, I'm not talking about your case, I'm talking about what your family was supposed to be. But family tends to defend one another. That blood runs thicker than water kind of thing. That's why a man can be a mass murderer, but his mom will sit right there with him on trial, right? When the rest of the world wouldn't want anything to do with him. Because there's a connection there that says, I don't approve of what you did. I really wish you hadn't done it, but I'm still your mom. That's a different kind of relationship, isn't it? And so those relationships tend to just last longer. I mean, let's face it, you don't choose your family. You're born with them and you die with them. And so they last longer. But even in that, even the family relationships pale in comparison to our Christian families because these are eternal. Even our birth family that we have here is temporal to some degree. And then finally, family relationships, they're based on blood. They're not based on common interests. They're not based on where you live, what your political affiliation is, what your favorite sports team is. They're based on blood. To which Paul would say, so is ours. The family of Jesus Christ is based on the blood. You are blood-bought relatives of one another. Not pretend relatives, not quasi-relatives. You are absolute family. And listen, James Montgomery Boyce, another old dead guy that I love, said this. The contemporary church will never have the power of the early church until we love one another like a deeply committed family. Will you hear this one more time? The contemporary church will never have the power of the early church until we love one another like a deeply committed family. Seems like every other week I hear about a new church popping up somewhere, even in this valley, but new churches all the time, and it's become fashionable to make your church look nothing like the church, like what we do, or more institutional churches or whatever, and the angle that tends to be taken with those sorts of churches is, we're just going back to what the early church was like. And that's what gets said. When people say that, they're talking about structure, format, buildings, organization, things like that, as if that didn't exist in the early church. Do your homework. It did. there was a great deal of structure in the early church. Even the apostles themselves, when they got saved, still went to synagogue, still went to temple, still participated in all of those kinds of functions. They weren't like after Jesus went into heaven, like, let's start a new thing in living rooms. It'll take over the world. They were saying the format that we are used to points to Christ. So we're not abandoning this, not yet, till they got chased out. So the early church wasn't about a rejection of things formal or organized. What made the early church powerful was, number one, what we've talked a lot about lately, they depended on the Holy Spirit way more than we do. Way more than we do. And number two, they were family. Because converting to Christianity most times meant either your family converted with you or they never spoke to you again. And so that was all you had. And Paul's saying, this is the way that we're to love one another. James Montgomery Boyce, you want the power of the early church? This is the way you get it. Man, we saw this yesterday, men. You guys that came to the men's breakfast. Rob McKenzie shared with us the story of the logging accident he was in and about how when these things happen, I mean, through tears, how people came around him and supported him and the love. I remember him even saying yesterday, I put it out on Facebook, Rob said something to the effect that, look, medicine didn't save me. Your prayers saved my life. So don't forget to pray for one another. It matters. Take the time. Pray. That's the power of the early church. Because it was the Holy Spirit moving through a community of people that loved one another like a close-knit family. That's how you don't get the power of the early church by saying, I'm not going to go to buildings anymore. We need to be in living rooms. That's where the power is. Or home church or Starbucks church. It's through the power of the Holy Spirit working through people that are committed, deeply committed to loving one another. Now, I got to quickly hit the last part of this verse because this is important as well. He finishes this. He says, love one another with brotherly affection. And then he says, outdo one another in showing honor. Now, that doesn't mean what you might think it means right off the bat. You might think that means be nicer to other people than they are. Like, it's some little competition. We're going to be really nice to each other. And, oh, you got me, man. You bought my coffee for me. Shucks. And then you see them at lunch, and you're, I bought your lunch. I'm in the lead. Or, you know, that's not what this means. As great as that is, I'll be at Marie Callender's for lunch later if you want to do that. But as great as that is, that's not what this means. This is what it means. First of all, when it says outdo, it means go before, be the leader, show the way, or my favorite, move first. Outdo one another. Outdo means move first. And when it says in showing honor, the word honor there is actually more of a financial term. It speaks to the idea of, for example, like an appraisal. You would study your home, study the neighborhood, study the price comparisons, all those things, and then you assign a value to your home. That's what it means to show honor. So what he's saying is, show the way, go first in assigning value to one another. Way different than just acts of kindness. He's saying you need to consider the way that you assign value to one another. So how do we do that? How is it that we assign value to one another? Well, we typically assign value to people based on how we benefit from them. Do they drive me crazy? Do they make me laugh? Have a pool? You know what I mean? Whatever it happens to be. Do I enjoy being around them? Typically, a lot of our friendships, they just are. They're associated based on a lot of the feedback we get from that kind of relationship. But Paul says, move first. That your assigning of honor on someone else should happen apart from and before that person has even had a chance to show you. So in other words, the value you place on one another within the body of Christ does not come based on a payback or a reaction to what they do for you. It's proactive. You're assigning value. Now, Christ summarized the law like this. And this is the background for this. Christ, when he was asked, what are the greatest commandments? He said, that all the commandments of God are summarized in this way. Number one, love the God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Which means with everything, right? Then he says, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, notice he didn't say, love your neighbor with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with your strength. And the reason is, he didn't need to, because he said, as yourself. And that's pretty much the same thing, right? That we love ourselves very well. We don't need training in how to love self. So he's just saying, you know, all that stuff that you do for you, do for others. That pretty much summarizes the whole thing. This is what he's talking about. But listen, Romans 12:3, we talked about just a few weeks ago. Look at it. For by the grace given me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. So he's saying, look, your value towards others and your value towards self should not be proportionate. You should be assigning more value to someone else and less value to self. That doesn't mean degrading. It doesn't mean I'm going to beat myself down. It means just don't even appraise it. Just leave it alone, forget about it, and make others the focus of your love, your life, your relationships. And so the question then has to come, so how is it that we assign value to one another? What are the criteria that you use when you assign value or worth to other people around you? I had a Subaru for a long, long time. A lot of you guys remember my old green Subaru. I loved that car, man. Loved it. And I drove that thing into the ground. My mechanic finally told me, like, look, this car can no longer do what you're asking it to do. You got to let her die. And so I let it go. Now here's the thing. When I had that car, man, I pulled a boat with that little Subaru out back. I was in snow, and we were going snowboarding, and there was a snow plow in front of us. Man, we didn't need no plowed road. It's a Subaru, amen? So I just running around that guy. Didn't matter. What if you hit a snowbank? Who cares? It's 150,000 miles, it's fine. You know, stereo was nice, but the rest of it, just who cares, right? And so at a certain point, you know, I remember when I first got it, polished that thing up nice. It was the nicest car I'd ever owned. But as the years went by and the value of the car went down, the way I treated the car was different. When you bought shoes for your kids in the fall because school's going to start, I remember that, man. I always got basketball shoes, Air Jordans, whatever it was. And I knew, because they were Air Jordans, that I was guaranteed to be able to jump higher. I could probably dunk, even though I was in fifth grade, you know, that kind of stuff. And so put on the Air Jordans and decide, I'm going to go outside after school today and shoot some basketball. But what did mom say? You must be out of your mind. Get back in here. Put them old shoes on. Why? Different value. They're older. And what she's saying is, I don't care what happens to your old shoes, you're going to take care of these new ones because they're more valuable. See, the value that you ascribe to someone will determine how you treat them. The way that you assign value to someone else is going to determine the care that you have. I have a truck now, it's not new, new-ish. Got a ridiculous deal through a friend of mine, and I really like it. It's a nice truck. And I'm careful with that truck right now. You know what I mean? When I go fishing, there could be like one little blackberry branch sticking out in the road that I want to go down to get to the river, and I'm like, hold on, I got to get out and cut this. Subaru, I'm gearing down, man. Just go right through. I'm not doing that anymore. Why? Well, for one thing, I'm still paying for this truck. But for another thing, I'll probably have to keep this truck forever. And for another thing, it's like, it's valuable, it's nice, and I'm going to take care of it. I vacuum this thing. I vacuum the Subaru. When I got new rubber mats for the Subaru, that was the greatest day ever. The value you ascribe to one another is going to determine how you treat them. You've been saved out of a system where value is ascribed based on your benefit. But that doesn't happen anymore. In closing, and we'll be done, will you turn to Philippians chapter 3? Chapter 2, verse 1. In Philippians 2, verse 1, Paul says this. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Can I rephrase that? In humility, assign others greater value than you assign self. That's what Paul's saying. Let each of you look not on his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth. There's an amen coming just to warn you. And under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Amen.
Amen. Peter says that Jesus Christ didn't just suffer on our behalf, but he left a pattern for us to follow after. And Paul says, here's the pattern. When Jesus came, he's king, he's God, but he didn't come to earth to protect his own interests. He came with the interest of you and the interest of me at heart. Romans guarantees us in 5:8 that he didn't wait for us to get to a place where we deserved that, but that the love and the value he assigned to us was regardless of any works that we had done. In fact, it was while we were yet sinners, and as he goes on to say, even enemies of God, that Christ died for us. And he came not after, I got to protect my value. He came completely to serve you and I. And if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ and his act on the cross has saved you, then you got to understand that that now is the pattern that Christ has laid out before you, and it's the goal of the new heart he's given you, that you would love one another. Didn't say like necessarily, and I know that's weird, but I'm not saying that that means that every single person that you meet in the church now you have to have over for dinner every night and we have to be best friends. That's not how family works either, is it? But family is always there for one another. Family has one another's back. Family is quick to defend. When we get into 1 Corinthians 13, you're going to see all of these things. Love believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, keeps no record of wrong. And that there is a deeply committed bond that happens within family that's different than friendships are. But if you're not in this family, you can't just sign up for it. You don't just fill out a card and you're in. You got to be born into this family. Jesus Christ said, unless you are born again. Born again, it's a phrase that's been tossed around a lot. It's another one of those words that becomes so churchy that it almost loses its meaning. But Jesus said that unless a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. And to be born again means to realize that, you know what? I am a sinner. I am fallen. There is nothing in me that commends me to God. My heart is pulled in so many different directions, but to believe that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, that he came to earth, died on the cross for your sins, that he bore the punishment for all of your sin and all of your shame himself on the cross, that he died, was buried, rose again, defeating sin, proving who he was, and proving that he had the power to save, that he is then ascended into heaven where he sits at the right hand of God the Father as the advocate and the mediator between God and man. And that the only way to enter into that relationship is through faith in him. It's not like, all right, I want to be in that family. I better start being good. It doesn't work that way. It's backwards. God changes your heart. God saves you. His Holy Spirit comes into you and indwells you and changes your heart. And then you start loving people. Except it doesn't become work. It's in response to the goodness of God and an act of worship to him. If you're not in this family, you must be born into it. And I'm going to give you opportunity even right now. If you guys would all just bow your heads, close your eyes in this place, and please listen to me. If you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you have not trusted him with your life, with eternity, Savior and Lord, if you've never done that, you got to understand you are not in the family of God. Because the only way that you enter that is through faith. Paul says that if we believe in our heart and confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, then we are saved. And so if you believe in your heart right now, you hear these words, you've seen these in this book, you know that this is truth, and you believe in your heart, I'm asking you now, confess with your mouth that you may be saved. We're going to do that simply by just showing of hands, if you will, in this room.